If you're not familiar with the Voice of the Martyrs ministry, which Lori had read from there, you should be familiar with them. I think we have some posters and stuff even up back there. You can get on their mailing list and receive a monthly magazine. It's free, and that just kind of keeps you informed as to what is going on out there in the world by way of modern-day persecutions. And like I said, they're just a really neat and solid ministry, and I would encourage you just to get to know them a little better. I always add on to our prayer sheet that we keep out there something about persecuted Christians, and it always says, see Voice of the Martyrs, and if you grab one of the prayer sheets, it even has the website on there for you. Well, as we continue on with our Mission Sunday, and now the sermon is going to be a little more focused back on the Palm Sunday theme, and Jesus is, again, his coming back into Jerusalem. I think it's a good time to recognize that, what do we think about Jesus? What do we think about who he is? There's people out there that think a lot of different things about Jesus, a lot of different views on Jesus, and even from people throughout the ages, the centuries. For instance, German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche said this about Jesus: Jesus died too soon. If he had lived to my age, he would have repudiated or rejected his doctrine, meaning his own doctrine. George Bernard Shaw, an Irish comic dramatist, playwright, says whether you think Jesus was God or not, you must admit he was a first-rate political economist. Just kind of saying that he was an innovative thinker. That's how he viewed Jesus. H.G. Wells, British author, said, I am an historian, I am not a believer, but I must confess as a historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all history. So this man believed him to be a historical figure, even a dominant one. And Mahatma Gandhi, Indian political leader, said, I cannot say that Jesus was uniquely divine. He was as much God as Krishna, or Rama, or Muhammad, or Zoroaster. In other words, he was saying that he was no more divine than any other leader of the ancient religions. Well, who do you say Jesus is? Amen, brother. And that is what we want to look at in a text that we'll be addressing. In all of these examples, these people never certainly viewed Jesus as king. And what does this mean, Jesus as king? Because today in our text, that is what we will look at. And that is what we're going to see, that he was most definitely given this title. But who gave it to him? And what did they mean by it? If he indeed was or is a king, what kind of king was he? Is he? This morning we were celebrating two things, and we set our mission's emphasis, and of course Palm Sunday. Now, in regards to Palm Sunday, you don't find the words Palm Sunday in the Scriptures, in the Bible, but rather it's a phrase that we use to describe Jesus' final entry back into the city of Jerusalem, which is leading up, of course, now to his crucifixion and then resurrection, which happened on Easter Sunday, right? Actually, no. Now, you have to remember that the English word Easter is also not in the Bible. Easter derives from the Hebrew word for Passover, Pesah, and it was the Church Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. that decided to celebrate Easter near the Passover. And they further established the date as being the first Sunday after the Paschal full moon, which follows the vernal equinox, or the beginning of spring, right? So this calendar for Easter is not a fixed one. That's why it's on different dates, anywhere between March 22nd and April 25th. Now, getting back to Palm Sunday and Jesus' last entry into Jerusalem, there's different aspects of the scene that we might focus on. There's just all kinds of great kind of ways that we could go with the text, because we have four different texts from the Gospels about his entry, and we could kind of rabbit trail or jump off and go in a bunch of different ways. But this morning I want us to focus on this title that Jesus was given in the course of his re-entry into the city, the title of King. And you know what? Before we continue on in our text, let me just go ahead and pray. Father, we do thank you for this day that you have given us. We thank you for your word, Father, because the sum of your word is truth. In a day and age, God, when truths, people try to make truth out to be kind of this nebulous thing, that it just kind of can be whatever anyone wants it to be, God, we know that that is not true. But indeed, truth comes from you and it comes from your word, it comes from the Bible. And Lord, may your truth just be readily apparent to us this morning. Lord, what we will learn from it and how to apply it to our life. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. I'm actually going to... Excuse me for one sec here. I got the frog going on. Okay. Well, we want to look at a little background here of this entry back into Jerusalem. Now, Dan read to you a passage from Luke there. I also read a passage from Matthew 20, kind of even leading up to that. The Matthew 20 passage records that Jesus and his disciples were on their way to Jerusalem. And for what purpose, we might ask? Well, to celebrate the Passover? Well, yes, sure. That is what happened with all the Jews. They were to make that yearly pilgrimage to Jerusalem where the Passover festival would take place. But we might ask, was that all? Was that all? Was that the only reason for them going back to Jerusalem? Well, certainly not from Jesus' perspective. Now, just like we read there in Matthew... verse 18, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests, the scribes. They will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up. So Jesus knew exactly why they were going there. And in fact, he had been telling the disciples this for some time, even if they were having a little trouble kind of getting some of this through their head and kind of really comprehending everything to the fullest degree. Because you have to remember, the disciples now, they were looking at Jesus through this lens of the Jewish understanding of the Messiah, right? It was the prophets of the Old Testament that spoke of a king, a descendant of David who would rule permanently and by whose rule the reign of God would extend to the ends of the earth. This Messiah would put down all opposition to God's rule, remove all enemies, and bring in an era of universal peace and righteousness. The Messiah King would reveal the perfections of divine rule as the Spirit of God would be upon him. His kingship would be marked by service to the people of God so that they would be a well cared for flock. He would serve them as their shepherd. So if Jesus was indeed this person, the one who would deliver them from their oppressive enemies, and in this case, certainly it was the Roman government, well, you might say that he hadn't done much really to demonstrate this. I mean, Jesus had not established a political following. He hadn't raised up an army. He had no power or authority within the Jewish establishment. In fact, just the opposite was true, right? They wanted to kill him, and the disciples knew this as well. Jesus was even completely insignificant to the Roman authorities. They barely knew who he was. So, yes, it seems that the disciples were probably a little bit confused about Jesus' death, and probably even more with this his talk of resurrection. Even though he had on multiple occasions predicted it to him, like what we have already read, along with Mark chapter 9, verses 31 to 32, when he said, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." Then the scripture says in verse 32, "But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him." It's like don't ask, don't tell kind of thing. Well, that's kind of strange, but do we really want to know, you know? They certainly knew that the Jews were out to get him because when Jesus wants to go to Judea and raise Lazarus from the dead, they reply in John 11:8, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again?" Then down in verse 16, after they hear of Jesus' resign to go there, "Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, so that we may die with him.'" So yes, going into Jerusalem, one imagines that the disciples must have been, well, maybe a little on edge. Maybe a little confused or a lot confused. They had witnessed some amazing things in the company of Jesus Christ. They had heard much about God's kingdom. They had heard about the kingdom in both a now and as well as a future coming kind of sense. They believed Jesus to be this long-awaited Messiah. They'd even heard from Jesus that, of course, Jesus was God incarnate. And yet things at the moment, they weren't looking very kingdomly for Jesus. And the boys here, Jesus probably wasn't even looking very king-like to many. Now go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John. Book John, chapter 12. John 12, where we're going to look at another version of this Jerusalem entry story. John 12, starting in verse 12. And we'll just examine a little more closely the significance here of Jesus as king. So go ahead and look at verse 12 there. It says, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast. Now just stop there for a moment. The feast here is the feast of the Passover. Here you have this picture of people flooding into the city. By the way, it was no coincidence that Passover would be the appointed time for Jesus' death. Because after all, this is when the Passover lamb was slain. Jesus would now become that lamb. As 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. So it's no coincidence here with the timing. Continuing on there in verse 12. When they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, we're just going to stop there again. You have to remember that at this point, Jesus is a bit of a celebrity, isn't he? He's a bit of a celebrity. He's been going around preaching and teaching, but he's also been doing miraculous things. He has been healing, doing miracles, casting out demons, and even recently here, in context of John 12, having raised Lazarus from the dead. And in fact, when people had heard about how he had done this to Lazarus, they came looking for him and they found him at Bethany, didn't they? In John 12:9, if we were to back up just a few verses, it says, the large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. So you have all these people who have followed him from the time of raising Lazarus, and even people that had been following him prior to that time. Plus, you got all the people that are already in Jerusalem, ready for the Passover. So you got these crowds, and they are all now interested in this one man. The focus is on Jesus as he makes his way into the city with this kind of celebrity status. You know, I was just kind of thinking about this in my mind as to what it might be like, and well, maybe a modern-day equivalent would be like a ticker tape parade. I had to look up ticker tape. I knew the name and stuff, but I had to remind myself where that was actually from. Ticker tape, of course, back in the day, it would be the ticker machines for like stockbrokers and whatnot, and they and so they would take if there was a reason to celebrate something, say in the streets, it would often happen in city atmospheres. Then there might be a parade going down the street, and people would rip their ticker tape, and nowadays they use confetti and other office paper and stuff, and they throw it out the window, and you create this you know shower of things to honor this person who was going through the streets of the city. And that's basically what they were doing here. But they didn't have ticker tape, but if you look at verse 13, you see what they did have. They took the branches of the palm trees and they went out to meet him. So the palm branches were a sign of victory and had become basically a national symbol for Israel going back nearly two centuries earlier to 141 BC, when Simon the Maccabee drove the Syrian forces out of the Jerusalem citadel, and he was honored with music and the waving of palm branches. Now, in Jesus' case, it was hailing him as this messianic liberator, this victorious man who is now on the scene and ready to do business. He was ready to take control. Consider what was said about him, even back in John 6, verses 14 to 15. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, the sign being the feeding of the 5,000, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force, meaning to put him on the throne, to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So again, in these people's minds, this is what he was. This is who he was coming into the city. And you figure, too, the people had their eye on Jesus for some time as the Messiah and king who had come to deliver them. So they got their palm branches in the air, and they're waving their palm branches, and the sign of victory. If we look back at verse 13, it says, "And they began to shout, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord!'" Hosanna, from the Hebrew word yasha, which means bring salvation now. And this whole phrase comes from Psalm 118, verses 25 to 26, in which the coming Messiah is anticipated with, "O Lord, do save. We beseech you, O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." Now the gospel writer Matthew records the people as shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" Because, of course, the Messiah would come from the line of David. They continued, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest!" While Mark reports, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Looking forward to the coming kingdom of the Messiah from the line of David. They continued in Mark there, "Hosanna in the highest." Luke says, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And isn't that just what the angel said about the Messiah at his birth? "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." John also reports that the people were shouting, when they were shouting their "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And this goes all the way back even to the wise men, asking Herod shortly after Jesus' birth, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Boy, that freaked Herod out, didn't it? That caused some tremendous fear in him. So, who was it then that was calling Jesus King? Well, it was the people, certainly, right? The people as he was coming in. The people remembering the prophetic word about him. Now, we could just go around and look at all the different mentionings of Jesus as king, but just one other that I think is kind of significant certainly is when Jesus, a few days later, would be before Pilate, and Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And what was his response? "It is as you say." So obviously he knew exactly who he was, no doubt about it. Now you can imagine what the Pharisees, who were witnessing this, were thinking, with the people shouting in acknowledgement of this man, Jesus, as the King of Israel. In fact, back in the middle of John 11, go ahead and turn there. John 11, just back up probably a page or so. After Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, we see their reaction to what was going on with Jesus. He has this huge following. He's been doing, again, as we've said, many signs and wonders and miracles. Look at verse 47. Verse 47 there of chapter 11 in John. "Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" Looking down to verse 53, "So from that day on, they planned together to kill him." Look down at verse 57. "Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it, so that they might seize him." And then if we were to jump ahead to chapter 12, look at verse 19. This is as Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are not doing any good,'" meaning they're talking to each other there. "Look, the world has gone after him.'" Yet, obviously, they're not going to seize him in the midst of all of this public hoopla, this public adoration, this excitement going on, but they would rather wait for a more quiet and opportune time. It might be like, well, I think it was my first year here, and we'd gone to the 4th of July parade, and Jim Mathias was the Grand Marshal of the 4th of July parade. And you can imagine if Jim, while in the midst of the parade, with his 4th of July hat on and everything, if the sheriff showed up and tried to arrest him, the mob would go crazy, right? His adoring fans, they would just get in there and wouldn't even let the sheriff touch him. That wouldn't be the most opportune time to arrest Jim when he's the Grand Marshal of the parade. This was not a good time to arrest Jesus. They knew that. Look back at chapter 12, verse 14. We continue on with our story here. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Now, Jesus did this to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, which this one verse here quotes. Now, this may sound kind of funny to our ears. Your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. You know, until you go back and you consider the whole verse of 9:9 in Zechariah, which says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation." Check out this next word. "Humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This great and mighty conquering king and political powerhouse, the Savior of the Jewish people, was all along supposed to come clothed in humility. And boy, we sure see that in Isaiah 53, don't we, with the suffering servant. It's just that most of the Jews never imagined that humbleness would refer to humbleness by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, as we're reminded in Philippians 2:8. Now, it's interesting because we have this great little miracle here, right? If you could even say that, isn't that, it would be an oxymoron probably, huh? Great little miracle. Surrounding the obtaining of the colt, the foal of the donkey, in our John passage, it simply says that Jesus found a young donkey and he sat on it to fulfill the prophecy of what we read in Zechariah 9:9. But the other Gospels give a more full picture of what exactly happened. Turn to Mark 11. Go back to Mark 11 for a moment. Mark 11, right at the beginning there of the chapter. As they approached Jerusalem, at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there." Now, in Matthew's account, he says that you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. But continuing on in Mark's account, "on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it back here." Now Matthew adds this in chapter 4. It says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet." Passage that goes along with this that tells the same story. He says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And then back in Mark, in verse 4, "They went away and found a colt tied to the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders were saying to them," now one more little cross-reference. In Luke's account, he identifies the bystanders as the owners. So in one we have bystanders, one we have owners. He says, "What are you doing untying the colt?" "They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it." Now, Matthew reports, "The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them. He sat on the coats." Back in Mark, verse 8, "And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields." And again, this was done as a sign of honor and respect. They're basically giving Jesus the red carpet treatment, right? Or, "Fellas, I know you do this, right, with your wives. When they're about ready to walk into a mud puddle, you quickly get off your coat and put it down there, right, so they Step on your coat, right? Yeah, there. Amen. Good. And now, before you start thinking, wait a minute, go back to that thing about the gospel accounts differing, and well, one was bystander, and one was says owner, and one talks of a donkey and a colt, and the other just says a colt. Wait a minute, are you saying that there's discrepancies in the Bible? Did I just sound like my voice was cracking? Man, I've heard another. Oh, now I'm going to choke. Excuse me. Well, no, there's no discrepancies in the Bible. Just because it says the bystander and owner and colt or two of them. See, what you see when you read the Gospels is you have to remember that you have four different people's accounts. One more time. Four different people's accounts of the life of Jesus. And many times recording the same events, but from different perspectives, right? It'd be like if we all were staring at the table in front of us, and I asked, you know, four different people to describe this table. Maybe one up here stands and says, it's flat. Well, maybe somebody's, you know, on their back looking up at it, and they say, well, no, it's kind of three-dimensional, really. Another person over here notices, no, it's got four legs, you know? Well, we're all seeing something different, but yet it's all pieces of the same puzzle. We're all looking at and describing the same table, just from different viewpoints, different perspectives. So let's get back to this business of Jesus as king now. What we've seen so far in regards to Jesus as king is that really, basically, everybody was getting it wrong. Everybody was getting it wrong at this point. For instance, you had the Jewish people that were following Jesus, okay, who believed that Jesus was a prophet. He was, some believed him to be Messiah or even king, but much more in the vein of this political, kind of earthly king. Some were certainly true believers of faith that understood more about his kingship in a spiritual sense. And then there were those that were following him as king primarily because of what he was doing. Right? He was doing all these great miracles and healing people, so they gave him this king title. Well, then you had the Pharisees. The Pharisees were just, man, they were all over the map in what they believed or thought about Jesus. There were times when the Pharisees acknowledged him as a rabbi, as teacher, even inviting him on multiple occasions to dine with them, where it would seem that they are acknowledging in some way maybe that he is even from God. But then they'd flip-flop, right? And as in John 9, when Jesus has healed the man blind from birth, where it says, therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was division among them, the Scripture says. And then they're still uncertain in John 10:24. The Jews then gathered around him, Jesus, and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And they also attributed his miracles to who? Remember? Beelzebul, the ruler of demons, the devil. And then at the same time, you had in John 3, verses 1 to 2, a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So you can see the man, they were just all flip-flopping and all over the map and what they were saying they believed and what they really did believe. So, again, it seems that the Pharisees were themselves very confused about who Jesus really was. And I would say that at this point, he was rocking their world. He was just turning things upside down, and they were reacting, right? Most of them were reacting out of unbelief, and most definitely fear, and now they were going to do something about it. Of course, you had maybe a few, like Nicodemus, who came to believe in Jesus as the true king, but the majority just wanted to be rid of him. They wanted him dead. Then, of course, you have the disciples. The disciples knew Jesus as the Messiah, right? Mark 8:29 says, has Jesus asking, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. And in Luke 9:20, even the Christ of God. And they even knew him as the Lord God in a spiritual sense. Is when this clicked for Peter while fishing and seeing Jesus do this great miracle. Remember that, of filling up the nets? When Luke 5:8 reports, but when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." So he recognized him even in that spiritual sense of being Lord, of being King, because he recognized that he was a sinful man and here is Jesus, God, who was not. But even the disciples were still seemingly a bit confused about what was going on. Jesus had predicted his death, even if it was unclear to them. It's unclear if they really understood that his death would ultimately stand for spiritual reasons, the forgiveness of sins, or not just stand for it, but be all about reasons of a spiritual nature. They were also told of his resurrection, but it seems doubtful that they were really grasping even the full nature of that. Now why? Why, might we ask? Why were they having such a difficult time with this? What was the problem? What was the trouble here? You know, they were with him day in and day out and day in and day and 24/7, and boy, just got to be with him solid for these 3 years. Well, why do you think that they were having such this difficult time understanding these things, especially after they had seen and heard so much and spent so much time with him? You have to remember, at this point, there was still something missing. There was something missing in their life. And think to yourself, what still was missing? What had they not yet received? The Holy Spirit. Good. I had to have somebody help point that out to me this week. Now, it's not that the Spirit wasn't playing a role in their lives and ministry, but it would be a few days later in the upper room when Jesus would tell them of the Holy Spirit's coming, right? When he says in John 14, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper." That's this word paraclete, helper, "that he may be with you forever." That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Then, of course, after his resurrection, he breathes on them, doesn't he? In John 20, verse 22, saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This is really just a moment of anticipation, maybe a reminder, if you will, which anticipates the Spirit's indwelling that we will see happen starting with the day of Pentecost. All of this to say, apart from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, even the disciples couldn't fully comprehend everything that was going on, or that they had been told, or even that they had seen. They needed the Spirit's help in appraising these things. Now, what about you? We've talked about the people that were following him. We've talked about the Pharisees that hated him for the most part. We talked about the disciples and their confusion. Now, I'm sure as far as you are a Christian, you wouldn't say for a minute that you have any problems with Christ as King or that you doubt the kingship of Christ. But maybe we might ask real quick here, what does it mean really to be King? What does it mean to be King? Well, if we were to go back into the Old Testament, a king of Israel was supposed to be responsible to God alone. This king would have been God's servant and only the earthly representative of the Lord, who was Israel's true king. And in this office, he was expected to know and do the law of God. He was to be a proclaimer and teacher of the law, one who judged wisely and even righteously. We see back in the Old Testament that David was clearly God's choice to be king. The hereditary kingship, therefore, began with David, and from him would descend Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. And in the light of the Messiah's descent from David, the meaning of God's covenant with David would become clear. "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." The Bible used the title king, not only of human rulers, but also of God as the supreme ruler of all things. As the creator of the world, it is by his right to rule the universe. And only by his authority do earthly kings reign. Well, now we fast forward, right? 1,000 years to Christ Jesus, the Messiah, who was born a king. The angels proclaiming, "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And these magnificent words, friends, they show continuity with the prophetic word of the Old Testament. Jesus is the Savior whose role includes deliverance from sin, but also deliverance from all causes of adversity and evil and the effects of the curse. His mission pertains to both forgiveness and the establishment of peace on earth. Jesus came preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God, and with this, a ministry of healing, a ministry of feeding, of opposing the forces of evil, even suffering, as He established God's kingdom on earth. He is the King who serves. He is the King who fights against the demonic powers. He is the King who overcomes. He would be crucified as King, but also raised from the grave as King over death, His resurrection marking His victory. After His ascension, He was crowned as King with glory by being seated at the right hand of His Father. And He will yet be seen as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He also functions as a King priest, enabling you and I to become heirs of the kingdom that He has established through His sacrificial death on the cross. And herein lies, I believe, the most wonderful aspect of His being King, that you and I, friend, you and I can indeed be His subjects, His adopted sons and daughters, His faithful followers, because part of His being Messiah and King is the fact that He is also Savior. He is Savior from the power of sin and Savior from the power of death. He is Savior from the Father's judgment and wrath that would be upon us. He is Savior for those that would turn from their sins and confess Him Lord and believe in their hearts the truth of His resurrection. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And if that is you and you need salvation this morning, you don't know Jesus as King, today is the day of your salvation, friend. Today, if you would repent of your sins and trust in Him, call out to Him, yes, I believe, Jesus, what You did on the cross. I do believe that You rose victorious as King. I do desire to follow You. Then you will walk out of here as an adopted heir to the throne, as an adopted one who will receive the inheritance promised us from our King. So as we wrap this up this morning, a simple question: who is Jesus to you? Is He that mythical figure? Was He a mere man? Great historical figure? An innovative thinker? Maybe a religious teacher? Prophet? Political figure? Or is He King? Is He the King of kings and the Lord of lords? Let me ask you, what would you be doing on those streets in Jerusalem? If you were transported there right now, what would you be doing there? Would you have been one of the confused? Who is this guy? I don't understand. Yeah, I've heard some of these miracles, but I've heard these other guys that want to kill Him, and I don't know what to think about Him. Or would you have been one of those that just wanted to have nothing to do with Him? I got better things to do. My time, my life. Would you have been one of those that just wanted to get rid of Him? Bared their teeth at Him? Like people that we read in the Trinity Journal even? Or would you have been one of those shouting, Hosanna! Oh, Hosanna! Waving your palm branches. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel! I believe it was C.S. Lewis that came up with a little test to see how you might view Jesus. That is, who do you believe Jesus to be? And he said that everybody has to view Him in one of three ways, based on what the Scriptures tell us. Based on the Word of God, everybody has to see Him in one of these three ways. You either would see Him as a liar, because He said some pretty amazing things in here. I and the Father are one, calling Himself God. So you either are going to view Jesus as a liar, or you take something like these sayings that He had, and you would call Him a lunatic, that He was just wacko. Or the last option there is that He is Lord. Or for this morning, we might say, was He a con man? Was He crazy? Or was He truly King? But you figure He's got to be one of those three. He has to be. Now, taking a bit of a leap here, what does it mean for you today in your life to understand Jesus as King? In other words, is He truly the king over your life? Does he have supremacy in your life? In all areas. Yes, we understand that he's the king over salvation. Now I'm talking to you believers, you Christians. Does he have supremacy in your life? In all areas, your day-to-day activities, do you allow him to have authority as king over things like your marriage? Or raising of your kids? Your relationships? Is he king over your job and the work that you do and how you relate to people on the job? Is he king over taking care of your house? Is he king over your life at school? Is he king in how you play sports? Is he king in the hobbies that you do, the clubs that you participate in? Is he king over the things that come out of your mouth? The king of every conversation you have on the phone, or out here in the foyer, or at Burger King, or in the park? Is he king over the movies you watch? Is he king over the TV programs that you pick? Is he king over the websites you visit? Is he king over your thought life? Is he king over even your emotions? And we might all ask ourselves, even this morning, just to take this one step further, where do we not allow Jesus to be king? Father, we do thank you, God, for what we have learned this morning in these passages that, Lord, we read over and over. These accounts of Holy Week, Palm Sunday, Good Friday, the Upper Room, Easter, Resurrection. We know them well, God. We know them well, unless we just brush over it and just push it aside as just our yearly reading, Father, may this time we just stop. And Lord, use this scripture, this passage, even to take stock for us, to examine our lives, our hearts, Lord. Who do we believe Jesus to be? Is he indeed king? And in what sense is he king? Is he king in that sovereign way? Is he king over our salvation? Is he king over even our lives? And all of those things that fill our lives. Lord, may each one of us just look into our heart to see where we are at there with you. And Lord, if there are areas in our life that need your kingship, that, Lord, we would invite you to do that right now, to be the king over those areas, that, Lord, we would repent. Confess that sin to you of where we don't allow Christ to be king. And Lord, oh, we just want to give you glory, God. We want our whole lives to be about giving you glory as king. King, Lord, that is now, king that is coming, king over the world, king, Lord, in that salvific sense, and king even over our day-to-day lives. We do pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.